Can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. As you recall from perhaps the last couple of Sundays, or if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know that we've been tracking through this story of the children of Israel as they've entered into the promised land now, which is a picture of the spirit-filled life. And they've experienced a number of things. They've had to deal with the flesh at Gilgal, that first stop across the Jordan, which, of course, we all have to deal with, don't we? The flesh has to be cut away, and especially if you want to walk in the Spirit, because to walk in the Spirit means that you gratify not the lusts or the desires of the flesh. So the flesh has to be continually cut away, and as we'll even see this morning, the place Gilgal was revisited. It was really the home base for the children of Israel. They moved from Gilgal, as you recall, and approached Jericho, and the Lord gave them a big victory there at that fortified city that had the huge walls, which of course pictures strongholds in our life, big fortresses that we can't seem to overcome. And the Lord gave them a victory there. And then, of course, we saw that after that big victory, Joshua neglected to pray about the next place that they were supposed to overtake. And of course, his self-confidence and realizing that he was just trying to take that city on by himself, really, without the Lord's assistance. And then coming to find out that there was sin in the camp after the fact, and then that defeat at that little city Ai, which caused such trouble, they realized that too late, as we often do, that we've neglected the Lord and we've been disobedient and we've been self-confident and we blow it too. But after they dealt with that, after Achan, the man who sinned in the camp, was dealt with, after the sin was confessed and it was severely, really, dealt with, like our sin ought to be, then God said, now, don't worry, don't fret, just get up and let's get going after Ai. And of course, Ai was taken. There was a victory there. It was a little tougher than it would have been initially, you know, but God's promise was still sure, and their failure, their defeat that first time did not nullify God's promise. Never does. Our failures may postpone what God's doing, but it doesn't negate it or nullify it. And so, after the victory, finally, at Ai, the second time, then we find that they're back at Gilgal. You see, after the victory, guys, the best place you can go is back to cutting away the flesh. Back to Gilgal, where you say, oh, you know, that was a victory. However, I'm painfully aware of the fact that I could easily be in the flesh again. So back they go to Gilgal, which is where we pick up the story. They're there at Gilgal. And I'm going to go through this entire chapter. This will suffice, I believe, for our verse-by-verse study through chapter 9. So we'll be in chapter 10 on Wednesday night. But this is an amazing story. And guys, I want you to understand something about what this next part of the story really represents. Obviously, the children of Israel have the power of God behind them, right? And in front of them, and all around them. He's with them. And therefore, the enemy there in the land of Canaan doesn't have a chance, right? I mean, who's going to stand up against God? And the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all the rest of the ites that lived in the land of promise, they know this is true. They know that there's no stopping the children of Israel because this God of theirs is with them and he's taking care of business, really. And so they are really concerned. about it. But this part of the story we're going to talk about deals with what the enemy does when he knows he can't confront directly the power of God. In other words, it's hopeless for our enemy, Satan, to try and take God on. He's really helpless against our God, and he knows it. And so what we're going to see in this story is the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told, hey, you guys, Paul says, be careful. Watch out for the wiles of the devil. He's wily, like the coyote. You know, Wile E. Coyote. He's that kind of a character in many respects, many times. Oh, he might be a roaring lion, as he's described by Peter, but he's also a snake. And the snake aspect of Satan is much more deadly than the roaring lion. It's easy to tell that there's danger coming when a roaring lion comes roaring at you. But when a snake just kind of slithers in, you don't even notice it half the time until he bites you. Now, the wiles of the devil is what we're going to be concerned about today. And this is a real biggie. This is huge. And you're not to be ignorant of the enemy's devices, we're told in Scripture. You ought to know what he's up to, how he operates. This is going to give you some insight into that. Now watch. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard thereof, of all these things that the children of Israel were experiencing, victory primarily, they were hearing about all the victory that Israel was experiencing, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Their first instinct, the enemy's first instinct, is to gather all the forces together when somebody's having a victory. Now, if you're under attack these days, and you know it, do you ever know when you're under attack? Do you know when Satan's kind of trying to get to you? I do. Sometimes it's real obvious. And sometimes, you know, it feels like he's got all his forces gathered against you. And he might if you've been victorious. You see, if he has heard of you, just like they had heard of the children of Israel and their victory, if he's heard of you, then you're going to be attacked by him. He's going to try and do something. His first instinct, his first inclination is to gather all the demonic forces against your victorious lifestyle. So if you're under attack, rejoice today. It's not a mistake. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's something right in your life if you're under attack. People say, oh, I'm under attack. You know, I must be doing something wrong. Well, not necessarily. You might be doing something right. And the enemy knows it, and he's heard thereof, and now he's gathering against you his forces, you see. The enemy gathers his forces when there's been victory, and when he hears about it, he says, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on there? What's going on in that person's life or in that church or whatever it is? But here's the thing. The enemy's first inclination is to gather every force against us, but then he realizes that is fruitless. Why hasn't Satan had an all-out war against God? Because he can't defeat God. He knows that. So he's got a different game plan since he can't defeat him. It says in verse 3, so when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work what? Wily. The same word, you know, as the wiles of the devil we read there in Ephesians chapter 6. Wily he works. And so they were going to work wily. The enemy uses these people at Gibeon, these men of Gibeon, and he uses them wily, tricky, you know, subtly. And he sends these guys, they go and make as if they had been ambassadors. Huh. They're emissaries. These makes out like they're important. They're ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us. Maybe you live around here. Isn't this funny? They're already wise. They already have a clue that this isn't right. Their spirit is discerning something. The hair is standing up on the back of their neck. You ever experienced that? Peradventure, you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you if that's true, is what they're saying. How are we going to make peace with you if you're really the enemy? Why did they say a far country? Because God had told them, the whole land of Canaan, you're going to drive those inhabitants out. In fact, you're going to wipe them out. Not one person shall live in the land of Canaan. But in the country farther on, you can spare those lives. You can make peace with those outside of that promised land boundary. So what are these guys saying? We came from a far country, far out of your jurisdiction, far out of the place where God said, you're going to have to kill us. So make peace with us, you see. And these guys, Joshua included, are looking at them saying, you sure you don't live around here? You sure you don't live right by us here and you're really trying to trick us? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? He's not buying this. Who are you? And from whence come ye? He's not going along with it at first, interestingly. And they said unto him, from a very far country. Not just a far country, a very far. I mean, we are way out there. And of course, here they have their old shoes and their old clothes on. They've got themselves looking tattered, you know, like they've been on a long journey, you know. And they say, we're from a very, very far country. Thy servants come from very far because of the name, now watch this, of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Notice how wily they are. They didn't say, we have heard what you did to Jericho and Ai. They kept that quiet. Why? Well, obviously, that just happened. The news could never have reached their faraway land that soon. So they're so wily. They just say, we heard what happened in Egypt. Well, that was 40-some years ago. That was years back. So see how wily they are. You see how deceptive they are. The enemy knows the scriptures. The enemy knows the story. And he always twists it and uses it to be wily, to be tricky. Now, here's the thing. I want you to, before we go on, I want you to understand something. Again, Satan knows he can't defeat God. He can't defeat God's people. The church won't be defeated by Satan ultimately. He knows that. Your soul cannot be snatched from you by Satan. Paul makes that clear there in Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter. Who's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Principalities, powers, Can Satan or his demons snatch you out of God's hand? No way. Can he defeat you ultimately? Keep you from going to heaven? Uh-uh. Can't. So he knows that's true. He realizes that. So his intent then is to trip up, distract, trick, cause the people of God then, of course, by his wiles, to literally be impotent, ineffective. And he knew long ago that he couldn't beat the church, Satan did, so he joined it. Which is what is going on here. The enemy comes and says, let us join. Let us in. We know we can't stop you directly, so let us into your midst so we can disrupt your congregation. Let us in. Huh. See, it's the wiles of the devil. And this is to be expected, you see. I mean, it happened back then. It happens today. By the way, I want you to understand something about Gibeon, these Gibeonites. The name Gibeon literally means pertaining to a hill. Pertaining to a hill. Now, this is interesting to me. And we'll get there in a minute. Just hang on to that thought. Now, why is the enemy, why is he caring about you, caring about me? Why would he attack you, attack me? Why would he want to enter into this church or any other church? Because he's heard thereof. There's been victory in lives in this church. And he's heard about it. Someone once said, if your name's known in heaven, that's awesome. But if your name's known in hell, that's even better. Huh? Yeah. If hell's never heard of you, you're not doing much. If Satan and his demons don't know who you are, you're not doing very much for the kingdom. Because every time you do something that's godly, that's for the purpose of furthering the kingdom, the enemy hears thereof and begins to come your direction. He tries to trick you and get to you, and he uses these same methods, you see. Now, it's so amazing to me. I got to say this before we move on. The church, folks, doesn't have time for pettiness because we have a wily enemy in our midst whose intent is exactly that. What? Cause us to get hung up on petty things. Get hung up on, well, I don't know if I like the music here. I don't know if I like them or him or you know, they didn't say anything nice to me when I should have had something said nice to me. And people literally are hung up on the petty things in their walk with the Lord and in church and with others in fellowship, and it's a waste of time. It's part of the wiles of the enemy. He's all over that stuff. And he's going to do something here in this particular story that he has done to numbers and numbers and numbers of people within the church. He's doing it still. So, what are the wiles? Well, like I said, number one, first thing is he wants to join the church. He wants to make a league with the children of Israel. Why? Because he knows he's defeated. He can't win in the way that he would like to win, and that is to overcome what Christ did. Now, this is interesting to me. Gibeon means what? Pertaining to a hill. What hill? Well, there's a hill called Calvary. His concern, the enemy's concern, guys, is that hill. That place called Calvary where, of course, Jesus Christ defeated the enemy, right? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, right? That rugged cross that bore the body of Jesus defeated Satan, crushed his head. took away his power. It caused him to realize that there's no way in the world to win. I'm defeated. So what does he do? He wants to join the church, you see. Notice what it says there in verse 8. They said unto him, we are thy servants. They said to Joshua, we're thy servants. And Joshua said, well, what? Who are you? And where do you come from? And they said, no, we're from a very far country. Thy servants are come from very far away, they said. And it's because of the name of your God that we've come. This is blasphemy. Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light, coming in a religious way. Did you know that? Satan's very religious. He comes using religion oftentimes. Let me in there. Let me in your church. I'll make you religious. And he will. He'll make you so religious, you'll forget you have a relationship with Jesus. That's what he wants. That's his intent, you see. So he wants, you see, to use any method, but especially this one, because it works. As we'll see, it works really, really well. So, as we continue on, Joshua questions again in verse 8. You see, he knows that they're up to something, but he doesn't succeed in resisting what the devil's doing here. Watch. So, verse 10. We heard about what the Lord did in Egypt, and we want to be a part of all that. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, we know about that. Beyond Jordan, the king of Sihon and Heshbon and Og, the king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us. In other words, this was a corporate meeting of hell. And they sent us to you. Everybody, the elders and all the bigwigs, all the dark archangels and everybody. We were all in on this one. And they sent us, you see. And to come unto you, he says, wherefore, all of our inhabitants, all of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals, watch, with you, for the journey, and go meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. Hell has had a meeting, and we've decided to come and join up. Now, these guys are tricky, and they're deceptive, and they are effective. Do you know that that's throughout the scripture, by the way? Why is it that the tares look so much like the wheat? That you can't tell them apart until the end. Because Satan's tricky. Is there tares in this church? Absolutely. In every church. There's those that kind of look like they're sheep. They kind of act like sheep. They might even smell like sheep. they might have the sheep thing pretty well down, but doesn't mean they're a sheep, does it? Someone once said, how do you know if you've really got a sheep on your hands rather than a wolf? Well, you got to watch what they eat. If they eat sheep, they ain't a sheep. If they eat other sheep, if they devour other sheep, they're a wolf, you see. That's not a real sheep, that's a wolf. But they can sure be convincing. No, really, like these guys are saying, no, really, we're really good guys. We really want to join up. We are really into this God thing. Really. Now, why is it that Joshua couldn't resist this wile of the devil? Watch this. They said in the end of verse 11, "We are your servants, therefore make a league with us. This is our bread." Watch this. "This is our bread. We took hot for our provision out of the houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of very long journey." Do you see the evidence? We're part of your deal. We've got bread and wine. What is bread and wine representative of, folks? Communion. But I want you to see something, and don't miss this. Their bread was rotten and moldy. Their wine was bitter. But they brought it, and watch what happens. Don't miss this. And the men, Joshua included, took of their victuals. They took the rotten bread. Now, don't ask me why this happened. These people, Joshua and his people, had been experiencing the blessing of the promised land, eating good in the neighborhood. You know, they were eating good food. Why in the world would they eat moldy bread and drink bitter wine? Watch. They took of their victuals, and watch this. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They saw the evidence. Hey, these guys do have old shoes and clothes and stuff. They look pretty tattered. They said they came from a far country, you know, and check out their bread and their wine. Let's have some. Let's go ahead and make a league with them. Let's go ahead and let them in. They're talking about God, and they're even talking about communion and wanting to share that with us. They want us to commune with them. But the reason that Joshua could not resist the wiles of the devil is because he did not seek counsel of God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it's a familiar verse, except for this. You read it probably like this. "Resist the devil and he shall flee from you," right? But do you know what it says before that in the same verse? "Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." See, most people read that and all they read is "resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Just like Joshua was trying to do. Resist the devil, he'll flee. Well, you didn't submit yourself to God first. See, that's the key, isn't it? Submitting to the Lord first allows me then to resist the wiles of the devil. But Joshua neglected that. Isn't it funny how quickly Joshua forgot to pray again? I mean, he just forgot it, Ai, right? Remember, that was the part of the demise. He never prayed and never sought the Lord as to how to take Ai, and they were defeated. And here, he doesn't pray again, and he can't seem to resist the wily devil that's there telling him all these lies. You won't either. Listen, you won't be able to resist his wily scheme unless you keep yourself before the Lord, submitted to God, you see. And we know, you see, this is true. I mean, if I don't seek God's counsel, what can I expect to happen? Well, probably expect trouble, right? Probably expect some real problems in my life if I don't seek the Lord, just like they're experiencing. But it's interesting to me. Now watch what happens here. So Joshua, verse 15, made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, and after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they really dwelt among them. They found out the truth after they had already made this league with them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Ooh, does this ever happen? The church leaders don't pray. They just make decisions. And the enemy gets in. And you know what happens? No victory. Why? Because there's been an arrangement made. Inadvertently, obviously, tricked, duped. But you know what happens? The church starts murmuring. Why? Why are they murmuring? Because there's no plunder. There's no spoils to take. They're missing out on blessing because the leaders made this arrangement, because they forgot or neglected to pray, to seek the Lord. And now they should have been leading the church spiritually. And now we've got a bunch of men who have led the people of Israel into a compromising position with the enemy. This is exactly how the enemy gets into churches. And he's in them. He's there. And listen, as we'll see here in just a minute, he's not leaving. He's not leaving. Well, how do you know? Watch. But all the princes, verse 19, said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. We've lost power. We've lost authority. We can't drive them out from our midst right now. Why? Because we made an arrangement. We've made a league with them. We've allowed them into our body, and we can't touch them. We can't do anything about it. This, though, they said, this we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. What? Well, wait a minute. People say, come on, all's fair in love and war. Break the oath, you see. Just break the oath. God says, no. Remember what he said now. You don't have to make an oath. When it comes to vows and oaths, you don't have to make them. But if you make them, you're what? Bound by them. Now, this is one of the things, again, and this isn't necessarily politically correct, but I never am, so you're used to that by now. But here's the thing. This is one of the things that the Muslims will do continuously, and we ought not to expect them to do anything else. They will break their oaths and their vows. If it benefits their cause, they will break it just like that. When Yasser Arafat made that peace accord on the lawn there of the White House, you remember, with Bill Clinton and Rabin of Israel. Remember that? Do you remember that day? I was going, oh, brother. Making a league. Listen. Making a league, a peace agreement with Yasser Arafat, alias Satan. Again, I know it's not politically correct. But here's the thing. But he's gone now. And the thing is that when that agreement took place, you didn't hear it. Nobody heard it on the news. CNN didn't broadcast it. But it was known that he spoke to a bunch of Islamic Palestinians about 2 days later. And in that speech, he said, we made that agreement, but we will not keep it if it does not benefit what we want to do as a people. The second it doesn't behoove us anymore, that agreement is null and void. In other words, it doesn't matter. The vows, the oaths, the commitment, the enemy doesn't care. He'll break them all day long. But God's people were bound by their vows, and they wouldn't be able to just break that. By the way, if you read through Israel's history, you'll find it very interesting that they kept that vow. When the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and they were finally released after 70 years, remember? Do you know that there was over 500 Gibeonites among them? They were with them still. And when King Saul broke this agreement and wiped out some Gibeonites, he was cursed for it. Now, you may be saying, well, wait, I've got a problem with this. So what are you saying? We can't do anything about Satan and his ways? I mean, he's in the church. We can't drive him out? Well, listen carefully, folks. When we make agreements with him, and you can't get around this. When you make agreements with Satan, well, how do I do that? You know how. We're good at it. In fact, some of us are experts at being deceived because we want to be. But this story tells us a very, very dangerous aspect of that. He sticks around. He sticks around to plague your life, doesn't he? And here's the thing. They said, we can't get rid of them as far as that go, because we have this oath. And the princes, verse 21, said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and spake he unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us? Why did you trick us like this? Well, hello, Joshua. They're ambassadors of hell. That's why. And he says, so why did you beguile us, saying that we are from a very far country from you? Well, why did you say that when you actually are our neighbors? You only live 25 miles from here, which is how far Gibeon was from Gilgal, about 25 miles. Why did you do that? Now, he says, he doesn't even wait for the answer. He says, now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it certainly was told thy servants how that the Lord God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Well, that's the first honest thing they've said. We're afraid. Again, the enemy is scared to death of victorious believers. And so we wouldn't confront you, they said, face to face, so we had to trick you, because we were scared you were going to wipe us out. And again, that is true. And now behold, verse 25, we are in thine hand, and as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us. You see, and verse 26, so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. The reason the enemy comes in this particular way is because, again, the name of where they come from, Gibeon, that place that represents or pertains to a hill called Calvary. Because here's the thing you need to understand. Why is it? What is it that so concerns the enemy? It was that work, wasn't it? On the cross. Now, the place that they are coming from, so to speak, the place that they are trying to get an advantage in the church is at that place, the place pertaining to the hill. Why? Because what took place on the hill? Again, Jesus' blood and body. Body broken, blood shed on that hill called Calvary. Now watch what happens here. They come from Gibeon, pertaining to the hill, and they bring bread and wine. Moldy bread, rotten wine. And want the children of Israel to commune with them in that way. Do you understand what the league with Satan does to you and me? It pollutes our communion. It pollutes it, folks. They ate of rotten bread, moldy bread, and putrid wine because they were making a league with Satan because they neglected, you see, to follow after God's leading, which they didn't seek. Anytime this happens, it's true. And it kills me when it happens to me. He's trying desperately, Satan is, you see, to do something about that hill far away. He's trying to do something about the blood and the body. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that those that don't give value and worth to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, in communion, taking the bread, taking the wine, and taking that in again, those that won't give value to it find themselves weak and sick and dying. Satan wants to spoil it for you. He wants to spoil that communion. He wants to spoil that fellowship you have with the Lord based upon, of course, that place of communion at the table of the Lord where the blood and the body are remembered. He wants to ruin that, which is why he brings moldy bread and spoiled wine. And they drank it and they ate it. And this is something that hurts me personally when I finally see it in myself. Paul says there, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, wherefore, verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. When I let Satan in a league with myself, and when I make a peace agreement with him, when I say, okay, I guess it's no big deal that I kind of get involved with that or do this other, leaving the Lord, of course, out of the equation. I neglect this reality of what it did to Jesus Christ. That's the point. My sin, the leagues I've made with the enemy, is exactly what he paid for. It ripped him to shreds. And if I don't remember that, I can very callously move through my life in a sinful way. But I'll tell you what, I'll tell you something that you won't escape. I'll be weak and sick and a dying believer spiritually. Why is the table so valuable to us? Because we remember, don't we? This is the body, the blood of Jesus that's being represented. It reminds me, it causes me to remember what it did to him. And I give it worth. I give it value. But let a man, verse 28, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That sin of mine, I examine it and I look at it and I say, ah, this killed you, Lord. And what happens at the table once I make that confession and once I lay that before the Lord again? What does he do? He cleanses me. He's faithful, isn't he? Just like 1 John says, he's faithful to forgive that sin, cleanse that iniquity, wash me so I'm whiter than snow again. But if I don't give, listen, if I don't give value to that communion table where he's represented in that way, I don't experience that. Why do you think there's so many Christians that feel dirty? Because they have not experienced cleansing in a long time. I've talked to Christians that haven't had communion in years. Imagine not taking a bath for years. Wow. See, and some people are spiritually putrid, which is what's being said here. The wine was bitter, spoiled. The bread was moldy. Communion is spoiled when I do that. But is that the end of the story? I mean, is that it? Is that all there is? I mean, brother, so they blew it. They make this peace pact with Satan, and now he's in their midst, and that's it? Can't get rid of the guy now? Communion spoiled? Is that all there is? No. It's never all there is. They took the victuals, yes. Communion was polluted, absolutely. But wait a minute. Verse 16. Watch. Came to pass that in 3 days, they realized what had happened. 3 days after the wine and the rotten bread were taken sinfully, putridly, not giving value, not giving worth, you might say, that body, that blood that was represented there was spoiled. 3 days later, they realize. What happened after the body and blood of Jesus was torn and spilled? Resurrection day. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, right? And they find out about this 3 days later, and they say, hey, whoa, wait a minute. Now, here's the kicker. Satan's still in the midst, right? But notice what they say to these guys that represent Satan's little emissaries. They said, well, we're not going to kill you now because we made that agreement. We know we're still what? Bound to sin. We still have that sin nature in us, right, folks? And Satan still kind of has his way with us sometimes, correct? But what they realized 3 days later, because of the resurrection, you see, of Christ, what happens? Well, they say to them, listen, we'll let you live for now, but you're going to serve us. Why? Because Jesus defeated Satan and his power was broken on the cross. So even though he's still here, he's like these guys. There's no indication in all of Jewish history that the Gibeonites ever gave them a problem again. In fact, they served the purposes of Israel. In what way? Oh, this is so amazing to me. Joshua said, you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Wood for what? Look at the end of the chapter. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar. What took place on the altar? Sacrifice. The wood that they had to hew or cut, they were woodcutters. They were chopping firewood for the altar. and drawing water for the laver, the cleansing place, and the place of sacrifice. These guys were made to serve the altar and the laver, where the children of Israel, listen, would be cleansed and their sin atoned for by the sacrifices and by the water that cleansed them. Now listen carefully, folks. You've made a league. You've made a pact sometimes with that enemy of ours. He's wily. He's tricky. Right? And it does pollute the communion we have. Breaks fellowship, sin does, when we buy into his tricky ways. But listen carefully. Because of that three-day event that took place, the resurrection, the power of God demonstrated there. You see, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we'd have no hope. We'd be bound up, the Gibeonites, so to speak. The enemies would get us and take us down. But because 3 days later they said, hey, wait a minute, it's been 3 days. We know about your tricks now. And we also know this, you're helpless. You can't do a thing. You're going to be serving us now. Because your power is gone. And they served at the altar, providing that which would give atonement to the children of Israel, and at the laver where the water would cleanse and wash away that dirtiness, you see. It's an amazing thing to me, folks. The very things that cause me, that cause you to fail and be defeated, God, through the power of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, brings those very things into submission and causes me and you to appreciate the altar and the laver all the more. Those very things that I have made pacts with Satan about, those very things that I have said, oh boy, I didn't really seek the Lord on that, and now I really got into a fix with the enemy. I neglected God and got sucked in by the wiles of Satan. But those very things, when I remember the third day, when I remember that he died for me, and that even though my communion's polluted, the wine kind of got bitter and the bread got moldy because I didn't give it value. I blew it here. I made a pact that I shouldn't have made. But when I remember the resurrection, then I say, oh yeah, that's right, Lord. And you have put your enemies under your feet. They are servants now, and that very thing that I failed and was defeated in, the Lord will now cause me to go to the altar and to the laver. And those very things that were so bitter and so hard for me to take because of what it meant I was sinning. It meant I hurt my Lord again. Those very things will cause me to have such a greater appreciation for the altar where I'm forgiven and where the laver and the water in it cleanses me from all iniquity. How blessed are we? How much clearer does it need to be? This is one of the most amazing stories of what God has done. How we continually kind of blow it like they did. I mean, how long, Joshua, did it have to take before you forgot to pray again? How long does it take you, Matt, before you forget to pray about that? How many things in churches are amiss and fouled up because leaders aren't praying and Satan's getting a foothold in the congregation and it's causing murmuring in the body because victories aren't being won? No, it's happening a lot. But we need to be wise and not ignorant about the schemes and the devices of Satan, folks. Know that this is how he works, but don't forget the good part. Oh, you fail, I fail. But he doesn't. You know, we are responsible for that body and blood that we would have to take in as being spoiled because of my sin. My rotten sin causes that communion to be spoiled. But the good news is it wasn't just the body and blood spilled. It was the risen Lord. His new life, you see, being born out of that death and burial. His resurrection then gives power now over that sin, over those Gibeonites, over Satan and his schemes. And now, because of that, I see that actually Satan is serving God's purposes in bringing me to the altar and to the laver, and causes me to appreciate it all the more. What an amazing God. What a plan. Taking my failures and turning them into that, which I can now say, oh Lord, thank you for the altar and for the laver, where I know my sin's been atoned for because of the sacrifice that was made for me, and the laver washes me again, cleanses me of all that iniquity. What an amazing thing that is. You're forgiven for all that stuff. And when the enemy tricks you, don't forget the third day. Don't stay there. Don't stay there in the place where the communion was spoiled. Remember the third day and understand that that thing is going to drive you to the altar and to the laver, where you're going to confess your sin and he's going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you, you see. Don't forget the good part. We are most blessed because our communion with our Lord has been entirely taken care of. And even though the enemy wants to spoil it, he cannot. Where there's a confessing heart and a broken spirit over sin, there is always a forgiving God. God has never rejected a broken heart over sin. Never.